Well, good morning, everyone. We're looking at Haggai chapter 2 this morning. So if you got a Bible, might want to crank that open to there. Or probably it's going to be really hard to find, so maybe you should pull out your phone and it'll be easier to find in there. Anyway, so some of you are cracking it open, some of you are tapping it open. But let's pray and ask God to bless His Word. Lord, we open Your Word with wonder and awe, because this is the book that You ordained to teach us and train us and show us the way of righteousness. And in it, it has the words of life. And in it, we're pointed to Jesus Christ and drawn to Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open the Word to us today, that You would express Yourself to us, and that it wouldn't just be a dry word, but, Lord, that we would meet the living God in Your words. I pray, Lord, that You would anoint me so that I might speak Your words in power and in truth. And I pray that You would anoint all of us, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God works in mysterious ways sometimes. More than 60 years ago, in the little city of St. Catharines, my parents met. And they had three children. I was the second one. And as strange as it might be, we moved out to BC, and my sister had kids, and one of my sister's kids moved back to Hamilton and met a guy from St. Catharines and got married in St. Catharines, the same town that her grandparents got married in. It's some weird coincidence. So anyways, a couple of years ago, I went to St. Catharines, my hometown where I was born, and to go to my niece's wedding. And when I was there, we're driving down Vine Street, and all of a sudden I go, "Hey, there's Grantham TV Center." Now, it actually says Famous Nails on the front of it. And everyone's looking at me like, "Where? Where? What? What are you talking about?" They don't see any sign for Grantham TV Center. But you see, this was Grantham TV Center when I was a little wee child. And my dad built that by hand in the late 50s, actually, himself. And so it was a very impressive building back then. It doesn't look so impressive now. And as a little kid, it was really impressive. And it boasted of the best TV repairman in all of St. Catharines. Well, I might be a little biased, but this window right over here, that's my bedroom window. The big window at the top, that's our living room. Because we lived above the store. We moved away in 1967, and my dad sold this business to his best friend, who ran the Grantham TV Center for 40 years, very successful company. But it didn't start as a thriving TV business. Nope, my dad was an immigrant, came to this land from Holland after experiencing war and the tragedies of war, came from a very rough family. His brothers and he would fight all the time. His parents were a little rough around the edges. And they came to this land with nothing. He made it through grade 3 in elementary school. And that was the entire extent of my father's education. He was literally an uneducated immigrant. Didn't know the language. Had to learn English by immersion. Experienced poverty, hunger, need, and all these things. But he was fascinated with this newest invention that was sweeping through all the world called the TV. And he was fascinated by it. And so he got a job at Philips, working in the factory, making little tiny parts and soldering things together. And he became more and more interested. And his father was like, "Are you crazy? You grew up as a farmer. You need to be a farmer. What do you think you're doing?" And my dad's like, "No, I'm going to be a TV repairman." And, you know, but he didn't go to the electronics school. He just bought some books, started reading how to do it. And then he posted a sign outside his parents on his front lawn on Vine Street that said, "TV repairs done in your home." The problem is he didn't have a car. But you know, what did he do? He got a tackle box. He filled it full of his dad's tools. He went out inside he got a service call. He went outside his father's house, stuck out his thumb. And people picked him up and said, "Hey, where are you going fishing today?" oh, I'm going over here. And he hitchhiked to his service calls because he had nothing. All he had was his passion. And within 6 years, he got married, had three kids, and built that. 6 years. Talk about small beginnings, doing things right. And so this uneducated, self-taught, no electronic class, no business training, no special tools, no means, poor language skills, soon became known as the best TV man, repairman in St. Catharines. And the business thrived. But you know what? It was during those first years when he was hitchhiking around, when he didn't own an oscilloscope. He owned one later on. He owned all the specialized tools later on. But it was those first years that it was the toughest. That was the hardest. But he stuck to it. He worked hard. And you know, they say that 90% of all small businesses fail. But you know what? My dad repeated this process when he moved to BC. Started Richmond TV Center. And then got convicted by the Lord that his family shouldn't watch TV because there's so much junk on TV. And so he's selling TVs in the basement, but upstairs we didn't have a TV in our house. And finally the Lord convicted him and said, maybe this isn't the job for you, you know. And so he went into organic farming. You know, that was one episode in his life that probably didn't turn out too successful. He was about 30 years before the craze, you know. Didn't work so well. But then he bought this little terrible rundown store called Abbotsford Health Food Stores, and he turned it into a thriving business. And then he started Clearbrook Health Food Stores, and people would come from miles around to hear my father's wisdom on natural medicine. He had never gone to school for that. He was self-taught. He had thousands of books in the store. I think he read them all. He was just passionate about these things. And, you know, these small beginnings turned into great things for my dad. But you know what? Almost every great business that you can think of started with just a small beginning. Think of Harland Sanders. He just went to a gas station owner one day and said, hey, can I set up shop over here and sell some chicken? And, you know, you guys are invited for lunch. And, you know, that's how I'll pay for the rent. You know, that's my rent. Would that be okay for my rent to space, of this space? And he sold fried chicken to people who were buying gas, you know. And you might know Harland as the Colonel. Next slide. Yeah, you probably recognize this guy. Became a multi-millionaire, I think, and it was the first restaurant to franchise internationally anywhere in the world. And Colonel Sanders opened up Kentucky Fried Chicken. And then there was Maurice, often known as Mac. His last name was McDonald. You might have known about him. And Richard, his brother. They started barbecuing chicken, and then they added hamburgers, and then they added milkshakes, and then they started frying fries. And then they thought, you know what? We can streamline this process, make it a factory in here, and make it faster. And so people could order, and within a couple minutes, they'd get their hamburger. Well, the thing took off like crazy, and now it's the biggest restaurant in the world. We probably recognize McDonald's. Then there was these couple of guys named Steve. You know, they started working out of his parents' garage, you know. And this one guy, Steve, he says, yeah, come on. You know, he kind of was the brains of the operation, the older guy. And he was making these little blue boxes. And these blue boxes if you bought one, you could do long-distance calling for free. And so people started buying these things. And then his next project was this. He built a circuit board and he sold it. This is called Apple One. It had no case. It had no keyboard. It had no screen. And he was selling these things. And we all know Apple today has become one of the biggest corporations in the world. Small beginnings. You know, they had to sell their Volkswagen Vanagon to pay for the startup costs, you know, work out of a garage. And I could talk about Google, Starbucks, Samsung, and on and on and on. All these tiny little startup companies that we all now know, they all started tiny. insignificant. Nobody cared. Nobody cared about these two guys working in the garage. Nobody wanted to invest, you know, like, oh, right, we're going to invest in that? Yeah, what is that anyways? You know, it's a bunch of circuitry. I'm not going to invest in that. They couldn't get money. No how. It was tough slugging, difficult times. And, you know, this is the crucial stage of any business, the tough times. When my dad's out thumbing it for a ride. That's the crucial time. Because that's the beginning. That's when things are laid down. The tracks are laid down for later on, for the success later on. And there's always the naysayers. It's never going to work. My grandfather just told my dad flat out, what do you think you're doing? You're never going to make it. You're not going to be a TV repairman. And then discouragement can set in when, you know, you can't get a ride to your service call because no one's picking you up, you know, or there's no money or whatever. Disillusionment, disappointment can set in. The task is just daunting. Seems like all the D's are ganging up on you, you know. And it's at this crucial juncture that we find the people in the second chapter of Haggai. They've just started the project of rebuilding the temple. They're just getting going. And all of these things, discouragement, disillusionment, disappointment, daunting task, they're all just pressing heavily down on the people. And so God sends the prophet Haggai a second time, gives them a second message, a message to encourage the people during this time of small beginnings. And it's kind of like Haggai giving a pep talk to the people who've just started building the temple. You know, it's one thing to get all fired up about a project. It's another thing to carry it through to completion. I'm telling you, for me, the worst part of any job is the last 5%. It drives me crazy. You know, when I used to build houses, and it was the back frame. You'd build away, and it'd be a blast. Just build. And you finally get to the roof. You put the roof on, you're like, yes, we're done. Oh, yeah, there's back framing. Back framing, you have to put backer boards on so the drywall can attach to. Backer boards for the toilet paper rolls to attach to. And like it takes a couple of days of fooling around with this stuff. It's just annoying. And that's the hard part. It's hard to see things through to finish. It's easy to get all excited about a project. I get excited about projects all the time. But to stay motivated, especially at the beginning, when there's a long, long way to go, that's not always easy. And I believe God called me to speak on this book because we need to be motivated to build Christ's house today, the spiritual house, and take living stones and put them into the kingdom that God is building. And he's calling us, Eastgate Alliance Church, to be involved with building up the spiritual house, to go out to the highways and byways and find people and encourage them to find Christ and be built up into that holy household. Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. God wants to motivate us to build his kingdom, the same way he was motivating the Israelites to build his house way back then. But I'm telling you, you start sharing your faith, I almost guarantee that discouragement, disillusionment, and disappointment will be knocking on your door. It just happens. The message of Haggai 2 is potently relevant for us today. It just is. God wants to tell us how and keep us motivated for the job. But before we go into how God motivated them in this work of building the temple, I want to just review really quickly what God had been doing so far. So some of you might not have been here for the last few weeks. And so I'm just going to quickly review how God had been motivating the people to build the temple back then and how God is motivating us to build the spiritual temple through inviting people to Christ. And first of all, there was God's rebuke. Remember? God said, you know, like, whoa, It's not the time to build house, my house. Oh, it's time for you to live in your houses with paneled walls and beautiful. And there was a rebuke. And so often we need to hear that we're all about our own agenda, what we're doing. You know, our family, our job, our all very important things. But we neglect God's agenda for our life very often. And so the first thing that Haggai brings is a rebuke to the people. And then he points out that God's blessing has been removed from the people because they're not putting God first. And you know, it's interesting. God says that he will bless his people. And I've realized that I've lived a blessed life, virtually my whole life, because I was the son of Christian parents, and I just find God blesses me all the time. And when God's blessing is removed from my life, like it was earlier this spring, it's like a shock. It's like very obvious, and it's like, what is going on? I've never had the work of my hands not be fruitful. I've never experienced, I don't know what that's like. And so sometimes God has to remove blessings to get our attention, to wake us up. The Bible says that he disciplines those he loves. And you know what? I never felt so loved as when God is saying, no, I can't let you do this the way you're doing it. It's just not right. You are focused too much on your own things and you're leaving me behind. I'm not going to allow it. And that is a love letter to my heart. That's what God wanted to do for me. And then number three, check out verse 12. God sent a messenger. So first it was the rebuke, then he withheld his blessing, and then he sent a messenger. And in verse 12, it says, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him. Oh, they listened. Why? Because God sent him. And they realized that God had sent him, and that's why they listened. They obeyed because they recognized God sending him. And so I guess I need to ask today, do you recognize that God is giving me these messages? I feel very strongly that God is calling us as a congregation to get involved. And you might say, oh, Pastor Bill, you just had too much to eat this summer and you're imagining all that stuff. And, well, you can decide that if you want. But if you think that maybe God is speaking through me, then we need to get together on this. And we need to take action to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into our world, wherever it is, and bring people the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says also in verse 12 that they obeyed because, and the because is kind of a dead giveaway here, so because the Lord had sent him, but also, second reason, the people feared the Lord. And so, you know, when the Lord comes along and says, hey, you know, you're kind of neglecting the responsibility of winning the lost, building my house into a spiritual household, and we go like, oh, well, whatever. No big deal. You're not fearing the Lord. But if you fear the Lord, you tend to respond. And, you know, these people, they had some history. The remnant, the leftovers, that's what Haggai calls them, the remnant, the leftovers of the people of Israel. Their parents had all been taken captive to Babylon. Why? Because their grandparents had sinned. And so they had this living example of what happens when God's not happy with you. Well, you get deported to other countries. And so they feared the Lord. And I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. I would fear the Lord too. If I had been warned and warned and warned and then tragedy struck, I'd be like, yeah, next time I get a warning, I think I'm going to respond. And so these people responded because they feared the Lord. And so then the fifth thing that motivated them. So there was the motivation of the rebuke, the withheld blessing, the messenger, the people fearing the Lord. These are all motivations. But the next one is that the messenger came, Haggai came, and he declared that the Lord says, I am with you. Ah, Finally, a positive one, eh? And God's just saying, I'm with you guys. I'm going to help you build this temple. I'm going to do the work with you. And to me, that gives you such great comfort, because when I go and do evangelism, especially cold calling, oh, I just tremble. I just freak out. I'm scared. I hate evangelism, quite honestly. It just terrifies me. And I've seen other people, they just love it. They just go at it. And I'm just like, I was with someone on Friday. And, you know, a man walked up to where he was. And he, hey, you want a Bible? And he's all excited. And I'm like sitting in my chair going, oh, my goodness. That's pretty bold, you know. Like, I'm not out there, you know, extroverted guy trying to win everybody to Christ. It's not me. I'm timid. Now, you might think, you know, oh, Pastor, you're up in front of all these people every Sunday. Lord gives me special grace for that. But I'm not great at it. But God says, I am with you. Ah, what can we do when God is with us? What does Paul say? I can do all things, including evangelism. Hey, praise the Lord. So when God says, I'm with you, I'm reminded of Moses. You know, Moses is taking the people of Israel through the wilderness. And he gets to, you know, the people rebel and they're in trouble all the time. And finally, God comes along to Moses and says, Moses, just take these people up to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. Because if I go with you, I'm going to wipe them out. They're going to tick me off so bad, I'm just going to kill them all. And what does Moses say? Moses says, Lord, please don't send us up. If you're not going to go with us, please don't send us from this place. We can't go on this journey unless you send us. And I remember this summer that I said these words out loud standing on the property that I'm building this house on. And I said to God out loud, I said, Lord, if you're not in this, if you're not going to build this house with me or, you know, bless it, then I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to build this house. I'm done here. If you're not going to bless it, I'm your servant first and foremost. I've given my life to you to serve you. So if you're not in this, that's fine. I'll go do something else. And later on, I felt God's blessing come back on the project, because I had put the project in its proper place as a hobby, something I do on the side, not something I give my life for. I give my life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I give my life for. That's what God has called me to do and to be. He's called all of us to do and to be. You know, it's interesting. The last couple of weeks, I've been asking the staff, you know, what's your mission statement? You know, and I've asked the elders, what's your mission statement? And, you know, to a woman, I mean, there's men and women, but they all said something like, well, my mission is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. They all have different versions of that. They all gave the Sunday school answer, you know, like, we're working for Christ to reach and save the lost. We're working for Christ to make disciples. They knew who they were. But the next question became more difficult. And I said, so how are you doing that? When are you doing that? And if it's your life's mission, does it take precedence over looking after your family, over doing your job, over going to church, over all the other things you do? And it's a challenging thought. How do we make that first place? I mean, last week I talked about, you know, the big rocks we got to get in first. This is a big rock of building God's kingdom. And we need to put that into our life's plan ahead of all that other stuff that's really important. Probably not ahead of our relationship with God. That needs to be the first rock we put in there. Then the next one, service for the King, for His kingdom, that His kingdom would come. You know, Jesus promised that He would be with us. Remember what He said? Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I love that promise. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. But what's the context of this verse? Anybody? What's the context? Yeah. The context is, go and make disciples, and I will be with you even to the ends of the age. So if you're feeling like far from God, just go make some disciples. And the promise is there. Now, I don't think it's dependent on making disciples. I think Jesus said, surely I'm with you always. And there's other texts in the Bible that talks about the fact that Jesus will be with us always. But in this context, it's definitely hooked up with this idea that when we go and make disciples, when we are giving the gospel to people, when we're preaching on the street corner, when we're talking to our colleague at the water fountain, or when we're at school and we're sharing Christ with our fellow students, Christ is with you then. Christ is giving you the words to say, the right way to do it. And one final thing that motivated the people. So remember all the things, the rebuke, the withdrawal, the sending of the prophet, the people's fearing the Lord, the Lord being with them. What an encouragement that is. And then there's one more thing. It says in verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Oh, the Holy Spirit is at work here. The Holy Spirit came and convicted these people. It wasn't just that Haggai preached the best sermon that there ever was on repairing the house of the Lord. It was the fact that God came along and through the message and through all that Haggai was saying, God spoke to the people and God stirred up their hearts and got them moving. And you know what? I can preach the greatest sermon there ever was on how to evangelize and why we should evangelize and everything. But unless God stirs up our hearts, unless God stirs up my heart, it's just going to be a sermon and nothing will ever happen. But if God stirs up our hearts and we get a passion for the lost that He has, and we see the lost children of this world as Christ sees them, we are going to stop at nothing till we reach to seek. We are going to seek and save the lost, just like Jesus did. You know, it takes the Holy Spirit moving in. You know, last week I challenged us, said, you know, maybe this is scary to you to share your faith. Why don't you ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share your faith? So on Friday night we had an elders meeting, and one of the elders said, you know, I did that. I prayed. I asked God if He would open up an opportunity for me to share my faith. What day? My wife and I were having a blast in our backyard, and my neighbor leans over the fence and he says, you and your wife, you're just like newlyweds. Like, what in the world? What is your secret to having such a great relationship? Boom. Looked like a big, wide open door, don't you think? You could drive a truck through that opening. What is your secret? I mean, how often do you get asked that? And so this elder realized, oh, this is the opening. This is the time, you know? And he started sharing that Jesus was the reason that he and his wife had such a great relationship. That Jesus was the answer. And, you know, it wasn't received real well. But, you know, what I find interesting is that most of the time, if someone says to us, hey, man, you got such a great relationship with your spouse. What's your secret? And we would probably respond, oh, we work at it. We work hard at it. And they would say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I can see that. I can see that you work hard at that. But because this elder had prayed for an opening, he saw right away, this is the opening. And sometimes I think that you know, it's our prayers that just align us with God's agenda. And when we're praying God's agenda, God comes along and goes, first of all, it does a miracle, opens the door, makes a path for us. But then he also gets us to recognize, this is an open door. Hello, you just prayed for this. You know? And I think if we don't pray, the open door would probably be missed. But our prayers align us with God's objectives in our life. And this is God's work in our heart. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring these things out in us. I feel that we need to be aligned with God's agenda all the time. I love what Howard Hendricks said one time. He met this lady at a he does evangelism concert or evangelism seminars. And he met this lady and he asked her, "So what do you do for a living?" And the lady said, "Oh, I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings, cleverly disguised as a machinist." And I'm like, yes, that's it. She gets it. She gets it. She's cleverly disguised. She doesn't let her job title get away in the way of her mission. She knows her mission. And her mission is to be an ambassador for Christ, to share the good news with whoever might listen. And, oh yeah, that other thing, that machinist thing, that's just my secular job. That's just my secondary thing. I love that. If we could all see ourselves that way, you know? I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings. Oh yeah, and I preach at this church called Eastgate Alliance Church. But you know, really, my true calling, I'm an ambassador for the King. And I make his will known to people. And so here's the deal. The Lord himself has to motivate us to do that. Now, God uses sermons. God uses the scripture. God uses many, many things to motivate us. Sometimes rebuke. Sometimes withdrawing blessing. Sometimes a prophet. Sometimes a pastor. Sometimes reading in God's word and God will speak to you and you're like, whoa. And sometimes just out of the blue, God will speak and say, hey, you should go and talk to that guy right over there. And then, you know what happens when that happens to me? I have a big argument with God. And finally, I give in, and I go and talk to, where did that guy go? Yeah, discouraging. That's happened to me a few times. God stirs up our heart. Well, I want you to notice the last verse of chapter 1, before we get into chapter 2. Last verse says, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. Now, it's just a time frame, right? And you're like, well, so what about the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of reign of King Darius? Well, we got to go to the verse before. They began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So they started on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now, if you go to the beginning of the chapter, what does the beginning of the chapter say? Next slide. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. Same month, first day, 24th day. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you think like, oh, I'm going to preach this great sermon, and on Monday, everyone is going to be all cooked up and ready to serve the Lord. And maybe Haggai thought this too. He preached a message, and God started stirring amongst Zerubbabel's heart and Joshua's heart and the people's hearts. And maybe he expected that on Monday morning, everybody would be there with their trowel and their saws and ready to work. But no. Why not? It took 3 weeks and 3 days for them to start the work. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is probably they need to organize something. You know, everybody couldn't just grab a brick out of their backyard and bring it over to the temple and stick it wherever they wanted. They need someone, you know, some structure, someone to tell them what to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to get the material. Let's get all like bricks over here, and let's get all the stone over here, and let's get the timbers. Somebody had to organize. And you know what? When we look at building the house of God, when we look at evangelism, reaching out and bringing the living stones into the temple, I believe we need to be organized. We need to have some discussion. How are we going to do this? What's it going to look like? It's interesting when you look at the story in Ezra, you find that, guess who's in charge of this building project? Is it an engineer, an architect, a craftsman? Nope. It's the governor and the priests. And the Levites. It's the religious guys. They're going to build it? What? I know I'm a carpenter and I'm also the, you know, the spiritual leader or whatever. But that's pretty unusual. I mean, why did they put these religious guys in charge of a construction project? I don't know. It doesn't actually say. All I'm thinking is, yeah, they probably need to brush up on their skills a little bit. You know, And I'm thinking that they probably didn't have any engineers. This was the remnant of the people. This was just a ragtag group that came back from Babylon and settled in Jerusalem. And they built their own houses, and that's probably all the experience they had. And so it took time to get organized and to decide, what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? We're going to get started, but how is this going to happen? And I think there was another reason that it took 3.5 weeks. I think there was another big reason. And let me explain it to you by telling you a story. This summer, at summer day camp, I tell stories to the kids. I love telling stories. The kids are like rapt attention, you know. They don't disbehave in Bible class because they're just listening to the story, because the stories of the Bible are amazing, you know, and the kids just love them. And so I tell these stories. And the kids are rapt attention for day one, day two, day three. And on day four, I share with them how they can receive eternal life through belief in Christ and how Christ died on the cross for our sins. And I say to them, and if you'd like to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, you can just come over to the front here and kneel down and we'll pray and we'll ask Jesus into your heart. And I see like 3 or 4 kids just jumping out of their chair. And I'm like, okay, so come on down here. And they jump up and then they look around and they realize, oh, there's only 3 or 4 of us. And then they're like, how come everyone else isn't jumping up to give their life to Christ? Now, I know that all the other kids have already done this last year, you know, or the year before. They're already Christians. They've already made the commitment. But these kids that are jumping up, it was really bizarre the way it looked, because I could see the eagerness in their faces, and then when they looked around, I could just see it draining out of them. Why isn't everybody doing this? How come I'm the only one? And all of a sudden they became really timid, and they're just like, oh. You know, and some of them actually never came forward. Some of them did, some of them didn't. And I believe this is what happens whenever we're challenged by God. We're like, I wonder if anyone else is going to start helping out at the temple. I don't want to be the only one. I'm going to show up there, you know, and there's going to be 4 or 5 of us, and we're supposed to build a whole temple? As if. And I think they were just holding back to see if the rest of the people caught on and wanted to do the work of the Lord. And I believe that in this place it'll probably be the same thing, where our people will be holding back, like, well, you know, I don't want to do this by myself. What is the program that we're going to do? How are we going to do this all together? And what's going to happen? So these are some of the reasons. And you know, one of the things that I notice, that all the way through Haggai, every time Haggai proclaims the sermon to the people, the remnant of the children of Israel, he always starts his message the same way. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai to say to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant. It always starts with Zerubbabel and Joshua first. Who are Zerubbabel and Joshua? Zerubbabel is the governor. And in 2 weeks, we're gonna talk about the special identity of Zerubbabel, because he was a special person, and his identity is not revealed in the book of Haggai, and the specific, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Anyways, so Zerubbabel is addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor, and also to Joshua, the high priest. Why? Because they're the leaders. They're the leaders. And if the leaders don't get up and get moving and get out there and start evangelizing, or building the temple, or whatever it might be, probably the rest of the people are going to go like, eh, well, you know, he can push all he wants, but until I see his hands get dirty, he ain't going. And, you know, that's the way God does it. You know, God didn't sit back and say, oh, well, you know, you guys all be holy, and then I'll let you into heaven. No, God got himself dirty, came down as a man, and got involved. And leaders have to get involved. And so this is challenging for me. I'm not a big, you know, extrovert person who loves to just meet people and share my faith. But I need to get involved. This message going out to, it's in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, 2, verse 20, 2, verse 21, and 2, verse 23. I mean, over and over and over again, it's addressed to the leaders. And leaders have to lead. And so that helps when people are going, well, is anyone else going to do this? When the leader gets out and starts doing things. And so I'd like to invite you to, I think I've said this is the third week in a row. Give me an email if you'd like to be involved in a outreach committee where we can talk about, because people are throwing ideas at me left, right, and center now. So we're starting to get the idea, and they're throwing their ideas at me. But we need partners, and we need people to talk about these ideas and decide what are we going to actually do. Because I've got like five Christmas ideas now of what people want to do. We can't do them all, but what are we going to do? And so I'd love some help in this. So anyways, this ragtag group called the Remnant, we're kind of a pathetic little group trying to build this building. And they couldn't pay everybody for the material, so they were giving wine and bread away to the timber or to the woodsmiths to buy the wood, you know. And they didn't have resources to build a temple to the Lord fitting His name. They're like, well, we're poor farmers and we're remnant people. We don't have much here. They didn't have the resources of Solomon. Remember Solomon? He had, you know, 300 gold shields, and he had the gold coming from Ophir, and the Queen of Sheba brought him like tons, literally tons of gold. I mean, this guy was wealthy, and he built a magnificent temple. This little remnant, they don't have that kind of funds. They don't. I mean, yes, they had the king's blessing, so they. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 3, they're laying the foundation of the temple, right? And then they have a big celebration. The last stone in the foundation is put in, and they have this big celebration. They have food, and they have trumpets blaring, and they have people yelling and praising the Lord, and all the people are shouting with one voice to the Lord, the Lord is good, His love endures forever. And then there's this other sound in the middle. There's weeping and crying. And some of the people are shouting with joy, and other people are weeping. And there's this weird sound going on. And people are, what is going on? And it's the older generation that are weeping. And you know why they're weeping? Because they had seen the temple of God that Solomon had built in all of its glory. Now, they must have been like little children at the time. This is 70 years later. So they were little kids at the time. And you know how little kids see things. I mean, they see a temple, like, whoo! You know, they imagine it even greater and grander than maybe it actually is. But these people saw the original, and they looked at what they were building today, and they're like, what is that? That's a joke compared to the temple Solomon built. And so there was this mixed reaction, one of joy and praise and one of, what is that? And they were weeping because it seemed so poor in comparison. Now we get to chapter 2. Don't have much time left. Better keep moving. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Okay, so now we're into the seventh month, 21st day. So it's just under a month later. Okay, so they've been working on the house of the Lord for about a month. What stage are they at? They're at the startup stage. They're at the toolbox in hand, thumb out stage. You know, that's where they're at. This thing is, you know, it's just barely started out, and it's a big job, and they're not skilled, and it's problematic, and it's probably not going real well. And the Lord says, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Zodiac, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and asked them, "Who is it? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now?" So God doesn't ignore the problem. In fact, God kind of goes, "So what do you think?" And God actually says, "Does it not seem to you like nothing? Like it's just like a toy, you know? Like, doesn't it seem like it's nothing to you?" So God doesn't ignore reality here. He realizes that this little temple is no comparison with what Solomon built. But that doesn't matter in God's eyes. What does God see? God sees a bunch of people getting their eyes off their own stuff and getting involved in God's stuff. That's what God sees. And God is impressed and God is happy. And he says, "Hey, don't worry about it. This is amazing." You see, because disillusionment, discouragement, disappointment were all setting in. And the task was daunting. And maybe you feel this way. You hear me talking about sharing my faith and winning people to Christ. You've heard about George Mueller and the way he shared his faith. You've heard about Billy Graham. In your lifetime, you've seen thousands, if not millions, definitely millions, come to Christ at the preaching of Billy Graham. And you're just like, "Well, I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm never going to be able to do that. I'm not Pastor Bill. I can't share my faith like that. I'm you know, it's just not me. I'm not Nick Saint. I can't give my life for the gospel." And you're just like, "My tiny little contribution means nothing. It's not going to go anywhere." Well, let me tell you something. First time I shared my faith was on a door-to-door knocking trip. Actually, I didn't share my faith. I was too petrified to share my faith. I was scared spitless. No fruit. Second time, same thing. Third time, the young adults were heading down to Gastown to share our faith. Got to Gastown. I was terrified that I was going to get mugged. This is Gastown, Vancouver. I mean, it's a dingy place. I was terrified. I remember when I became a camp counselor. I was like 17, 18 years old. I'm a camp counselor. And I hear of all the other camp counselors, we get together after the day and we would tell about our day and we talk about our day. And one of the camp counselors is like, "Yeah, last night our kids all got around and I told them about this Bible story and then I led, three of them to Christ." And I'm like, "Oh man, I want to do that. I want to do that." And I tried and they didn't listen to me. I was having a hard enough time keeping control of these kids, let alone sharing Christ. I remember the first time I became a pastor, I became a youth pastor. And I'm like leading the Bible study on youth night, Friday night. And these junior high kids, they're actually running circles around me, laughing at my attempts to calm them down and get them to study the Bible. And finally, I just said, "I can't take this anymore." And I canceled youth group. Completely. The parents were like, "We hired you to be the youth pastor." And I'm like, "Yeah, but this is not youth pastor. This is ridiculous." And I felt like complete failure. I felt like, what in the world is God doing? So you might look at me today and go like, "Oh, they're a successful pastor. He's, and he knows the scriptures." I remember thinking about other pastors and going, "Man, how can he know so much scripture off by heart? How is that possible?" I was just totally intimidated by that. I remember the first time a woman came up to me and said, my marriage is in the shambles." And I'm like, "I'm really sorry." I had nothing to give her. Nothing. I didn't even pray for her because I was too in shock. I didn't know what to say. So don't look at someone's chapter 20 and compare it with your chapter 1. Okay? God is in the small things. God is in the startups. And you might be comparing yourself with all these other people and thinking, just feeling like a little miserable do-nothing startup. And maybe Steve Jobs felt that way when he was selling these little blue boxes and felt like, this is not going to go anywhere. And maybe the disciples felt that way when Jesus told them, I'm going to make you my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they're crowded up in the upper room, scared, spitless, praying, Lord, please help us. And they might have thought, this is not going to go anywhere. And Christianity becomes the greatest enterprise the world has ever known. But at the beginning, at the start, it feels like nothing. It feels like disappointment, discouragement. It just doesn't feel like it's going anywhere. And this is what the Lord said to the prophet Zechariah. He said, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" Now, I remember, when I was preparing this message, I went, isn't there a verse in the scripture that says small things? And I type in small things, I'm wondering, where is this verse about, because I thought, it's kind of relevant, And I found the verse in Zechariah. But I didn't realize that it was about this event of the building of the temple. This verse is actually about this event. The whole verse says, "Who dares despise the day of small things? For the Lord rejoices to see the work begin and to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." This passage in Zechariah is actually about the building of the temple. It's pretty cool. So don't despise. Don't dare despise someone doing a little thing. Do you remember when Jesus said, "How many loaves and what do you have?" to the disciples, and he asked them to feed the 5,000. And Andrew says, "Oh, well, there's a boy here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Do you remember what he says? "But what is that amongst so many?" He despised the little boy's lunch. He said, "What is that going to do?" That's a pretty normal human response. He despised the small things. And guess what, people? God doesn't despise the small things. Jesus said, "Bring them here. Let me use these small things. Let me use this boy's lunch. And we'll see what God can do with this small little thing that's brought to him." And God multiplied that over and over. So what can God do with you praying to share your faith with your neighbor? What can God do with your little timid, "I'm going to teach a Sunday school class and I'm going to tell them about Jesus today. And I'm going to make an altar call." What can God do with whatever you're doing? I'm telling you, you don't need to be a Billy Graham for God to multiply and expand what you bring to him. You can be a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So whatever God is calling you to do, to build his spiritual house, don't despise the day of small things. The small, humble, seemingly insignificant beginnings. Involve Jesus right from the start, and you will see kingdom work happening right there. Jesus said, "Those who are faithful in the least of these things will be given much." Jesus made it really clear. You don't start with being the king. You start with being faithful in the little things. And being faithful when it fails. When it fails miserably. And I know what it's like to fail miserably. But God says this: "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed. Tiny little mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds on earth, and yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds come along and perch in its branches." In your eyes, your Your evangelistic efforts might seem like a tiny little mustard seed. Next slide, please. That's what your evangelistic efforts might seem like. You might even despise your own efforts and just go like, I smile at my neighbor, but what is that? It's the beginning of a relationship. It's the beginning of a relationship in which you can share Christ, but it's just a tiny little mustard seed. Yeah, that's all it is right now. You know, I'm searching for ways to share our faith. So on Friday, I went with Abdel, and we sat outside a mosque, and we had a little table with Bibles on it, right? And I'm like, okay, so we get there, and we sit there, and we drive like a half hour to this mosque. We sit there, and I'm flabbergasted. I had no idea that many thousands of people come to the mosque on Friday to pray. Thousands. But we sit there, and one guy says, hey, it's good to see you. Chat with you sometime, and walks away. Another guy says, hey, walks away. And so we're there for a couple hours, and finally two guys come along, and Abdel jumps up, hey, would you like a Bible? You know, he's all friendly and everything, and I'm like, okay, you know. And then that was it. They gave us some literature, and they took some literature, and that was it. And I was like, wow, did we accomplish anything? We planted a little tiny seed. That's all we did for 2 hours. 2 hours of me feeling like, well, what am I supposed to do? What's going to happen? Are they going to kick us out of the streets? Is the imam going to come out here and lambaste us? What's going to happen? You know, like, I'm just like, and Abdel's just like, you know, it's so awesome, you know. And I'm just like, this is a small beginning. This is a little thing. And, you know, that night at our elders' meeting, when I asked, what is your mission in your life? You know what Abdel said? He said, my mission in my life is to win as many Muslims to Christ as is humanly possible. Well, he's starting with a small seed. He's just getting out there. I mean, he did it on Parliament Hill. He's done it all different places. Now he's actually, oh, I'll go right to the mosque, you know. I'm like, okay. You know, and I'm so encouraged by that. And he said, oh, my other life mission is to ensure that the Christian poor in Egypt remain faithful to Christ. Wow. There's a man who knows his mission. And so I want to ask you, you know, what is your mission in life? Does it line up with God's agenda? And have you taken it and put it on your agenda first? Before all the other stuff clutters out your agenda. And you've said, no, I'm going to pray for God to use me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I was with Richard Raya. He runs a mission on Donald Street, just over here. And the mission is to teach refugees from Syria English. But that's not the mission. The mission is to befriend them and then invite them to come to the church. They don't share the gospel at their ESL class. They say, no, that's just for making friendships. Once we've made the friendships, then we share the gospel elsewhere. And I'm like, wow, that's cool. Maybe we can get involved with this. And there's a wide open door. Every Saturday, they teach ESL over there. And in fact, it's very possible that Richard Raya's Arabic church will be coming here on Sunday evenings. And so, you know, we might have an Arabic church here shortly. So, but to me, these are little ways that we can get involved. And we can start doing things. And you know, it's for me as a dyslexic person, teaching ESL is like a huge mountain. But for a lot of you, it's like, oh, I can teach English. That's not a problem. I have trouble with the evangelism part. Well, I'm okay with the evangelism part. But teaching English, you know, the Bible says, the one who calls you, he is faithful and he will do it. You know, there's a lot of stories of small beginnings in the Bible. You remember Adam? Adam and Eve, small beginning. I meant to say Abraham. Abraham, you know, God's saying, oh, you're going to be the father of great nations. And Abraham's like, oh, cool, you know. And then God says it again 20 years later, and then 40 years later, and then 60 years later. And Abraham's like 100 years old, and he's like, this time when God says it, he's like, right, I'm going to be the father of many nations. You know, right? I don't know what he's talking about. He laughs. But God says, no, it's not impossible. I can make you into the father of many nations. And he does. And, you know, most of the Arabic world traces their, and the Semite world traces their descendants to, or their ancestry to Abraham. And then, there's Jesus. How did he start? Big crowds, right? No. He started as a little baby in a manger, in a feeding trough, in a barn. Oh, it's kind of a lowly start, don't you think? Yeah, I do. But God doesn't despise the day of small things. Remember Joseph? Starts out as a slave, and then he graduates to a condemned criminal in prison. Yeah, not going the right direction, I don't think, there. And who did Jesus choose as his disciples, his followers? You know, the rabbis, the teachers of the law? No, some fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and ragtag group. And when he leaves this earth, it's like he's only got 70 followers. What are they going to do? It's this little group. What about Eastgate? How did it start? Seven people meeting at the Shibley's home. Hey, we should start something in the East End. And then God does. God causes it to grow. You know, it's interesting. God, in Revelations chapter 1, chapter 1, what does Jesus call himself? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first letter and the last letter. It's like, I am the A and the Z. He's the beginning and the end. And guess what? Before what does it say? Before, I have this written down somewhere. All the days of your life were written down before they came to be. It's in the Psalms somewhere. I don't even know where it's found. All the days of your life were written down before they came to be. In other words, because God is the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and the end. He knows the beginning and he knows the end. He knows where you're going to end up. He knows the end of whatever start you're starting. You might be starting an Alpha of, you know, I'm just going to share my faith once. I'm just a tiny little mustard seed. That's all I got. But God knows the end. He's the Omega. He's the end. He knows where you're going to end up. He knows whether you're going to succeed or fail or whatever. And so he can guide you now. And if we listen to his voice and we just are obedient to him, he will see through to the end. Think of King David, you know. King David, you know, we all know he's going to become king. But nobody else knows that. And he's ruddy. You know, like he's just a little guy, young, whatever ruddy means. Maybe he's a redhead. I don't even know. But they say, so the prophet's coming to David's father's house to prepare a big meal and actually to anoint a new king. And David doesn't even get invited to the party. Because everyone's like, he doesn't need to come to that. This is probably going to anoint Ehud or whatever his last, I forget his name. But anyways, the eldest, you know. But no. They go through all the sons and finally, isn't there anyone else? Oh yeah, there's David, but I mean, he's out with the sheep. We'll go get him. Get David? Why? Bring him in, gets anointed king. Tiny beginnings. What does David do all day? All he does is look after sheep. Any idiot can look after sheep. But you know what else he's doing? He's writing psalms of praise to God. He's outside. He's looking at the great creation. He starts writing songs. You know what else he's doing? He's taking rocks and putting them in a sling and whipping that stuff. And getting better at it. And better at it. All he's got to do, all he's doing all day is flinging rocks at sticks and stuff. And one day a bear comes, and the power of the Lord comes on him, and he attacks the bear and takes the lamb that the bear is trying to eat out of its jaws and rescues the lamb. Same thing happens with a lion. So when Goliath comes along and challenges the people of Israel, and David happens to show up because he's brought cheese sandwiches for his brothers, you know, and he hears Goliath yelling away, and he's like, what is going on? And his brother says, hey, this is none of your business. Go back to feeding those worthless sheep you're supposed to be looking after. Well, who did you leave the sheep with? And his brother, the one who was supposed to be anointed king, that everyone thought was the right guy, turns out to be kind of a jerk and tells off his younger brother, go home, be with those sheep. And David, he just turns to someone else and asks them. He just leaves his brother behind and ends up going and fighting Goliath. But you know what? He used what he started with, the humble beginnings as a shepherd. He didn't take the armor of Saul. He didn't take the sword of Saul. Who goes into a sword fight with a stone? I mean, come on. That's ridiculous. But that's what David did. Why? Because he served the God, the Alpha and the Omega. And the Alpha and the Omega knew the beginnings. And knew the beginnings were throwing rocks at trees and getting good at it. In fact, later on, David's mighty men, they say that they could hit a hare, a human hare, with their slingshots with either the left or the right hand. I mean, these guys were good, and I think David trained them. David had done a lot of training in this area, and he knew that he couldn't act like a soldier with a sword. That wasn't his beginning. His beginning that God led him through was with rocks and sticks and going after bears and lions. And what is this uncircumcised Philistine? And David takes down Goliath. Will you join me today in taking down Goliath with sticks and stones? That's all we got. We just got this ragtag bunch here. There's no one too special here. We don't even have the prime minister anymore. So we're just a bunch of regular people. But we got this giant to take down. It's called unbelief. Unreceptive to God. And I believe God is calling us just to pick up 5 stones and our slingshots and head out there and start something. Start something big. Let's pray. Father, I often feel unready for the job you've called me to do. But Lord, I offer my life as a living sacrifice to you. It's the least I can do to worship you. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me to overcome my fears and help me to share my faith. Help me to know how to share my faith, with whom to share my faith. Lord, I pray that you would help bring around me a bunch of people like-minded who want to share our faith. Lord, I pray that you would build into your kingdom the living stones that you have ordained from before the creation of the world. And Lord, that we would have the great privilege of being there when we cement them into your house. And so Lord, I just pray that you would bless us as a church, that we would be passionate about sharing you with other people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.